Now it is, I think.
Yeah.
Yes, it's on.
Okay, so the impact of how we think has tremendous consequences. When we understand who we are and how much we're loved, it releases us from all of this craving for attention, craving to be recognized, craving to be somebody special, because we realize, I don't have to strive to be somebody special, I am special. And then I begin to understand, well, if I'm special, so is everybody else. And that specialness drives me to want to encourage people, drives me to want to serve them, drives me to want to do good works, drives me to focus on helping people, because I want them to feel the blessings that I have. So Paul tells us to put on these kinds of things: kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, all the qualities of Christ. Paul says that kindness leads to repentance. Kind of counterintuitive. We think if we beat somebody, they'll repent. Wrong. If we're kind to them. The grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and unrighteousness. Titus. Right? When we start understanding, how I can't do this. God loves me too much. I can't let him down. I've got to serve him. That's the way grace works. And so when Paul says, I worked harder than all the rest, it wasn't because somebody was over him telling him to do it. It's because he understood how blessed he was. Gentleness was central to Jesus' ministry. In the Roman culture, true humility was not esteemed. It was looked down on. So there we go. We see another example of how Christianity began to change the way of thinking in the Roman culture. Patience. God shows it to help people repent. And patience is an attribute of love. Forgiveness. Jesus modeled this for us. Think about how destructive lack of forgiveness is. We talked about this at length in our Bible talk, about how important forgiveness is for changing our own lives. How many older people have you met who were bitter? Who just know all the things that have been done against them have led them down a path of bitterness. And they go to their grave without ever forgiving or being forgiven. Verse 14. And over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. That's what it does. Love brings together, unifies. Greed and hate divide. That's why Jesus prayed so much for unity, because he knows if you love one another, what will happen? The world will know what? You belong to God. Sometimes the only sermon that people hear is your life. Verse 15. We need to be at peace with them because we are at peace with God. Philippians 4:7. Let the peace of Christ garrison your heart. You know, the translations say rule your hearts, guard your hearts. The word is garrison. I think of a garrison, I think of a whole army protecting. So one of my big things is I say, I've got to protect my heart at all costs, because when I don't protect my heart, I get bitter and frustrated and resentful. Even to the point if somebody asks me to do something and I'm feeling like, I don't really want to do this because I have all these other things, then I wrestle about it and I go, you know what, God, give me clarity. Is this something I shouldn't be doing, or is this just something I should be doing? Because we're all busy, right? It's not that I'm going from one bad thing to another bad thing. It's from I'm trying to decide between two good things. God, which one should I do? Because if I do this, I serve in this capacity. I can't serve in this capacity. So one of the things that I've made a commitment to is saying no to things so I can focus on my teaching and my study. Because I realize, okay, if God is calling me to do this, I need to spend the kind of quality time in prayer and study so I can help others. Verse 16 and 17. Let the message of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Through who? Who's Him? There it is again. Through Christ. Whatever you do, do it to glorify God in the name of Christ. Let's read verse 18 and chapter 3, 18 through chapter 4, verse 1. Here are all the more practical stuff, instructions on how to live for Christ. Wives, submit to your husband as fitting in the Lord. Husband, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. There it is again. We know we're in Christ. We know we're going to get the reward. Therefore, we do whatever we need to do. It is the Lord Jesus you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. So let's look at the cultural context in which Paul is giving all of this instruction. During that time, women weren't considered equal men. Let's just face it. You know, women were considered property, the property of their husbands or their fathers. That's just basically what it was. They were not equal. Slaves, obviously, were considered property and not equal with free people. And Gentiles were definitely not considered equal with the Jews. The Jews detested the Gentiles. Wouldn't eat with them. Early Christianity didn't have it. They weren't trying to change all of the Roman culture. They weren't trying to set people free. Okay? The law was the law. If you were a slave, you were a slave. So if you became a disciple as a slave, your goal wasn't to gain your freedom. You knew, okay, I'm a Roman slave. I'm not going to get my freedom unless my master changes his mind. So Christianity and Jesus wasn't trying to change or destabilize the society. What God was trying to do was to say, how do you live in this society that's so corrupt? Well, the church came along and started teaching the scriptures, and what happened? In Rome, marriage was like considered like, oh yeah, I'm married, but it wasn't uncommon for people to be married and have homosexual lovers. Think about that. Even today in our culture, we think that's revolting. Back then, it was common to be married and say, oh yeah, I'm going to do my thing in the salon. Adultery, divorce, porn, it was widespread. Christians came along and they had a radically new way of life, sexuality, marriage, and parenting. As a matter of fact, there was this law, it was called the Patria Potestas, that basically said what husbands had the right to kill their wives and their children if they were displeased with them. And there were no legal consequences. Okay, so do you see how backwards the Roman culture was when we look at the Christian ethics? What were the Christians teaching? That husbands were to sacrifice themselves for their wives. The Romans thought this was crazy. What? Your wife is your property. You can do anything you want with her. She doesn't please you, kill her. And we have examples of many emperors who killed their wives. Right? And yet, here comes the brothers saying, my wife first before me. My kids first before me. This is something we understand now, right? But we don't understand how imbued our culture is with Christian ethics. So it's really important for us to understand the cultural context in which Paul is teaching this stuff. It's radical. This was a completely different way of thinking than the Roman culture. Children were instructed to obey their parents and not to embitter them. For parents not to embitter. This is one of my weaknesses. I grew up, I had a very strict father, and then he died when I was young. So my way of thinking about parenting was backwards. You know, my mom tells me about the horror story discipline that she got when she was raised on the farm. So I had to do a lot of apologizing to my kids. Even this past year, I took the Good Enough Parenting class, and I was like, wow, I've really messed up a lot. I apologize, And my wife's going, what's going on with you? I realize now all of the sin I committed against my kids. I had embittered them because I had been harsh. My youngest pointed out that I tended to jump to conclusions and not ask questions. You know, they're struggling with something, and then I start condemning them for what they're struggling with, and I don't even know what's going on, right? Busyness was one of my weaknesses. I was always busy, so I was rushing. Okay, let's just get this over with. Okay, I just need to discipline them and move on. Not knowing what were the underlying causes of their discouragement and defiance sometimes. Why? Because I wasn't parenting like Christ was. I was parenting out of fear. You know, when you parent out of fear, when you're not filled up with the love of God and you're fearful, you start reacting and start getting harsh. Why did you do that? Why did you disobey your teacher? Why didn't you do what I said? See, now look what you're doing. Look at all these problems you're bringing to the family. Instead of saying, honey, what's going on? What happened? And even the fact that sometimes we tell our kids, you disappointed me. And we don't understand how powerful it is when we tell our kids we disappoint them. Instead of saying, I'm really concerned, honey. What do you need? What's going on? Talk to me. Man, I might have to give you a consequence for what you did. But I want to know why you did it, because I want to help you. So you start discipling the actions instead of the heart. You miss out on the heart. And this all comes from inappropriate thinking, right? You want things to look right, to be right, to act right, but you're not dealing with the heart issues because you don't understand who you are in Christ. You start parenting out of fear and not out of faith. What does parenting out of faith look like? It looks like, I don't know what's going on and why this is happening, God, but I know you're going to be able to bring victory out of this. Honey, what's going on? I know you can do it. I know you can change. I know you can do the right thing. What do you need? We'll help you. You're going to have to get grounded for this. I love you, and that's why I'm doing it. This is something that comes out of our understanding that we're united with Christ. This is the kind of fear that we have as a parent when we forget that we're hidden with Christ. What is this parent feeling?
Fear.
Oh, my kid did not homework. And oh, maybe they're not going to get a good grade. And then they're going to fail class and be held back. And their self-esteem is going to go down. And then they're going to become gangbangers and jail. We just spin out of control. That's parenting in fear. Instead of realizing God loves me and He wants me to love my child. That fear and that stress you feel represents hopelessness. Paul says, in Christ, the hope of glory. Okay? Your hope needs to be not in your circumstances, but the fact that you're in Christ. And that drives you to, it forces the fear to be taken out of your hearts. This is not a class on parenting. I'm just talking about what happens when you understand grace in Christ and your relationship to God. Parents should be focused how much they believe their kids can change and not how disappointed they are that they're not changing. Because that's a product of hope. Showing kids love, respect, but also boundaries. And I can confess all these things because I've committed many, many mistakes as a parent. This fear, you put it right into your kids. This is the fear of, I can't change. I'm always going to mess up. You know, will I ever do anything right? Got quiet in here. Slavery, verse 22 through 24. Let's read that. Slaves, obey your parents. Let's go back to verse 21. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. That's why I put that picture in there. Slave, obey your earthly masters in everything. and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Jesus whom you are serving. So slaves and slave owners were both in the church. Sometimes the slaves master relationship persisted in the home, but at church, it got swallowed up by the church. There's no biblical command to free slaves. But what ended up happening was slaves started being set free because masters were becoming disciples. It says here, just because you're a Christian slave doesn't mean you work less. You work more from the heart. You know, what's our example like at work? Does the grace of God drive us to be great employees? And here it says, the principles Paul lays out did not set out to abolish or reshape existing social structures, but to Christianize them. It took a long time for the society to start changing. Sometimes we want to change the society. Well, if you change your heart, the society changes. Guess what? Because you're part of that society. Right? Now, Paul tells Christians, if you can get your freedom, great. That's awesome. But probably about 50% of the church were slaves. As a matter of fact, there's stories about free Christians selling themselves into slavery to work in the salt mines so that they could spread the gospel in there. See the thinking? They were willing to do anything for Christ. And they did. They radically changed the culture. Colossians chapter 4. Verse 1. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. What's the mystery of Christ, everybody?
Christ in you.
It's not a mystery anymore, is it? For which I am in chains. Pray that I may claim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everyone. So, it's interesting to note that Paul does not ask for prayers to be released from prison. Like, why, Paul? You're saying, pray for me to be bold, pray for me to have faith, pray for me to make impact. Don't pray for me to be released from prison. Isn't that interesting?
Maybe he saw the need there.
Yeah. A lot of the New Testament is written by Paul. When did Paul write a lot of that? In jail. So Paul's suffering in jail allows us to learn valuable lessons. So Paul wasn't concerned about the fact that he was comfortable or uncomfortable, whether he was free or in prison. He was concerned about doing God's will no matter what it was. Including, if you want me to be in jail, help me to make this a useful time. You know? It's powerful. It's a powerful testimony. He was only interested in spreading the gospel. So Paul demonstrates this attitude in many parts of the scripture. And it's like I said, the early Christians were willing to sell themselves into slavery just to spread the gospel. So this mentality of, I'll do whatever it takes, Paul demonstrates, and we talked about a little bit about this. Remember when Paul was in the Philippian jail and the doors flew open? Did he run out?
No.
What did he do?
Preach to the jailer.
He said, come on in, I want to teach you the scriptures. That's amazing. Remember when Paul appeals to Caesar instead of being released? They said, there's nothing guilty in this man. We could have released him. But Paul said, no, I appeal to Caesar. Because Paul wanted to go before Caesar to teach the gospel to kings. If I appeal to Caesar, I get to go before the president, the emperor, the most powerful man in the world, and I get to preach. I would have said, let me out. not Paul. He goes, he chooses to go to Jerusalem despite the fact that people are saying, brother, don't go. There's nothing but danger over there. He said, don't break my heart. Don't you know I've already decided that I'm willing to do whatever it takes, even die for the cross. We talked about this last week where he's willing to let himself be beaten. Why? I'm a Roman citizen. It's illegal to beat me. If they beat me without a trial, they very well can get in trouble. So I'll let them beat me, and then after they beat me, I'll tell them, hey, is it legal to beat a Roman citizen? Remember how the officials panicked? I bet Paul did that to protect the church, because when I leave this city, every time the authorities want to bother the church, they'll just say, we'll call Paul to come back and share his story with your superiors. There's so many examples of this in the Bible that it calls to think about us to think about, am I seeking comfort or am I seeking the spread of the gospel? Do I really understand who I am in Christ and my role in this world? And I struggle with this. I struggle with wanting comfort. You know? And these are verses that talk about being in the Lord. You have received a ministry in Christ. Serve the Lord. You have a reward from the Lord. Have the same heart as the Lord. Let's read verse 4. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. See, he doesn't pray for freedom from jail. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. So he says here, let your conversation be seasoned with salt. And he also talks about your testimony. And that word, always be prepared to give an answer, is the word apologia, which means defense. It's a term that was used in the law courts of Rome. It's this whole idea that we need to be ready to defend the gospel, to know our Bibles, to be able to give reasons for why. I mean, the Romans thought that Christians were crazy. Insane. You guys are insane. What do you mean you're protecting your purity? The Christians didn't go to the theater because a lot of the acting were acting out immoral acts on stage, committing immorality on the stage and doing acts in the nude. So the Christians wouldn't go to the theater. Romans were saying, what do you mean? The theater is awesome. The Christians arguably wouldn't go to the Colosseum because there was killing going on and they didn't want to go and witness killing. The Romans would love, okay, kill each other, die. This is awesome entertainment. Christians were like, that's crazy. We don't want to see that. We want to love people, not see them killed. And then Paul says, have your conversations seasoned with salt. In the ancient world, salt was an expression to say that something was witty, that you knew how to have a comeback or a saying that was wise. And so Paul is saying, let your conversations be gracious, pleasant, so that you can win outsiders. Don't respond with bitterness when you're attacked. I shared last night in Bible Talk that one of our early brothers, Polycarp, he was a bishop, the bishop of Smyrna. The Christian persecution was terrible. So the guards, the Roman guards, go to arrest Polycarp. And basically Polycarp knows, okay, they're going to arrest me, they're going to question me, they're going to torture me, they're going to kill me in a horrible way. They came to arrest him. He says, come on in, let me serve you lunch. Okay, this is a man who knows he's going to be tortured by the very people who are arresting him. Yep. He says, let me serve you lunch before you do this to me. Wow! The Romans were like, this is crazy! What's wrong with these people? They knew that they were in Christ. The secondary meaning of salt is this concept of wholesomeness, because salt preserves from corruption. Let your speech be uncorrupted and wholesome. You are the salt of the world. Let's get a little into all these people he's talking about. Verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your heart. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoners, Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all that the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters of Laodicea and Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see to it that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. You know, we can read this, and it can just be a list of names for us. But let's talk a little bit about what's going on. First of all, Paul's traveling with these three brothers, Mark, Justice, and Aristarchus, and they're Jewish. And then the three other names, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas, are Gentiles. That was unheard of amongst the Jews. They're just traveling companions, hanging out together, being together, serving together. Aristarchus was a native of Thessalonica, and it was probably in that riot that happened in the Ephesian theater. I know that John and Eric have been to that theater where that riot actually took place. And then it says here on the last voyage to Judea and then into Caesarea and probably all the way to Rome. Now as fellow prisoners, or as Paul puts it in the Greek, as prisoners of war. So these brothers knew Paul's going to Rome as a prisoner, but I'm going to accompany him at the risk of being put in jail as well. Because what happened when you were put in a Roman prison? You weren't given food. You had to have friends come and bring it to you. Because if you didn't have friends who could bring you food, guess what was going to happen? Starve to death. So when the Bible says visit prisoners, it was because you knew that if one of your disciple friends got imprisoned, he was going to die in jail from starvation. So this team would follow Paul into jail and say, we'll make sure you get food and we'll encourage you. And they brought him writing instruments to make sure that Paul could write the letters that now we're reading. And then some of them would leave and they'd take the letters to other cities to be read. And this was very important because if they didn't do that, we wouldn't have most of the New Testament. So we start to see how important it was that Paul mentions these names so that we know that they're with him, serving him. And the danger of, okay, you have a brother or sister in jail, you bring him food. Ha-ha! You're a Christian! Get in there with them! They brought food at the risk of being imprisoned as well. And we don't know exactly how they got to be in prison with Paul. And how they got out, we just know that it happened.
Well, wasn't Paul like under house arrest?
He was under house arrest and he was given a measure of freedom. Tradition even has it that when he was in Rome in jail waiting to be appealed to Caesar, that there's a tradition, we can't confirm this, that Paul was actually released and that he went to Spain to preach like he always wanted to do and intended. But we can't confirm that. But he knew, okay, it's not about being free. Because he even says that because of his house arrest, a lot of people in Caesar's household heard the message.
Well, there's a couple of interesting things. One thing, Mark, in my version here, it says Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. On the second missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul went their separate ways. Mark went with Barnabas back to Cyprus, and now they're restored. So that relationship gets restored.
Yes, Mark ended up being very important to. I mean, think about this. Mark, who was the cousin of Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas had a disagreement, and they separated ways. One went in one direction, another. But we know that Mark's relationship with Paul was restored because now Paul's saying, Mark's with me now in my imprisonment in Rome. And Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, right? So he was a powerful leader. So not to give up on people. Not to give up on people.
The other thing that he talks about, Onesimus, I think he's a runaway slave.
Yes.
It's the book of Philemon is written.
Yes.
So Philemon will accept Onesimus back. Yes. I guess Onesimus is going back.
Yes. And that's why many commentaries about Philippians has Philemon attached to it. And commentaries on Colossians has Philemon attached to it. Because Onesimus was a traveling companion with Paul.
But he was a runaway
slave. So we don't know how Paul met Onesimus, but he became a Christian, and then Paul sends him back to a disciple in the church in Colossae, Philemon. So we see these traveling bands of disciples preaching and teaching for the gospel and being arrested and living together and serving one another to the very end.
Now, yes? There's a book to the Laodiceans. Is that inspired?
Well, we don't know where it is. It's never been found, and so we don't know because we don't know anything about it. But what would happen in the early church is somebody with apostolic authority would write a letter, like Peter or Paul, right? And then someone would take that letter to the city that it was written for, and then like Phoebe, she was in Corinth, Paul gave her the letter, she took it to Rome. So the book of Romans was written by Paul in Corinth, but then it was sent to the church in Rome through Phoebe, our sister. And we're going to talk about the role of women in the church in a minute. So they would write these letters, and then there was no official mail, there was no email, there was no phones, obviously. So the only way that you knew this letter was trusted and you knew that it was safe to actually use it in the church, is the person who was carrying it was trusted by Paul or Peter. And they would send a delegation of people. They'd say, I'm giving you this letter. It's from Paul. He wrote it in the jail in Rome. Well, you had to trust the person who gave it to you, but they also had a bunch of other people traveling with them saying, Paul wrote it. We saw it. We know. Right? That's how they knew. And this is the tradition that Paul talks about that knows. How do we know what letters in the Bible actually came from the apostles? Because of the witnesses who were carrying them. And if they were carrying them, trusted fellow disciples who were, Paul says, willing to risk their lives, you knew it was genuine. And this is how the New Testament started being gathered. Churches would copy the letter and then send it to the next church. That's why we have so many copies of the New Testament from the early, John did a class on this just recently about the veracity and the reliability of the Bible. So Paul sends the letter to Colossae, but around Colossae, you have Laodicea and Hierapolis that are three cities and we would call them towns now, three towns in the Lycus Valley where Colossae is. And this was important because how are you going to teach against the Colossian heresy if you don't get it from an apostle? See, now we have the Bible, right? And we trust it. We know it's of God. We believe in its inspiration. They didn't. How were the Colossians going to know who was telling the truth? Because Paul sent the letter. And Epaphras, his disciple, trained by Paul. And where was Epaphras? In jail with Paul in Rome. Very important. Very important part of Christian history. So we can...
Didn't Demas abandon him later on?
There is a question about whether it's the same Demas or not. Paul doesn't say he left his faith. He says because of his love for the world, he abandoned us. Maybe the same thing happened to him that happened to Mark when he got discouraged and left Paul and Barnabas. We don't know. Yes?
Going back to John's question...
let's say that the letter to the Laodiceans was inspired. Doesn't mean it was, well, obviously it wasn't preserved and wasn't part of the Bible. I guess the question is, if it wasn't preserved and wasn't part of the Bible, could it have been inspired?
Well, something else that's important about Christian history, there's a lot of documents from the ancient world on Christianity. And the early church actually used a lot of them not as sacred scripture, but as guides. Just kind of like when we buy spiritual books. What are we doing with those spiritual books? We're studying them for what purpose? Enhance our understanding of the word. Right? So the early church did that as well. There's the book of Hermas, and other books that the Didache that they also read. But they knew they weren't inspired. They weren't inspired, and they knew they weren't inspired. The church early on knew what came of the apostles and what didn't come of the apostles. They were very clear on that from early on. I put here maybe Paul and Paul had Aristarchus and Epaphras with them as fellow prisoners because they were on suspicions of being Christians or of causing these upheavals in the community as co-conspirators. Mark, Barnabas' first cousin, was with Paul. 14 years earlier, Mark disgraced himself by abandoning Paul and Barnabas at Perga, and that's in Acts chapter 13 and 15. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, did not give up on people. He helped John Mark get stronger, and it helped heal his relationship with Paul. And now we see Mark back with Paul, traveling again. Little is known of Demas. He may be the Demas who was spoken ill of in 2 Timothy 4:10. We don't know. Women in the movement. Paul mentions Nympha. Nympha had a house church in Laodicea. As a matter of fact, so did Lydia and Philippi, Mary the mother of Mark in Acts 12, Phoebe and Synchrea. Maybe took the letter of Romans from Corinth all the way to Rome. Traveled by herself. She probably had a team with her of sisters and brothers. And it was common for the women to do this. Think about how radical that was for women to have an important role in the ministry of the church. Romans considered women property, that they could be killed with no consequence. In the church, the role of the women was elevated. And that's super important, women, amen? That your role in the church is so, so important. You represent the world, your mother. We certainly hope you're learning.
More.
As brothers, I hope not to say you do this. It's to lead by example. And if we're not leading by example, as my wife always says, I'm going to hear it. See the pattern here? Women played a huge role in their faith. Many places they were the backbone of the faith. Devoted themselves to the poor. They traveled for the work of the church. House churches were in their homes. They ministered and traveled with Jesus in large numbers. Were part of the initial group that were baptized by the Holy Spirit on the first day of the were instrumental in unifying the church, protecting the doctrine. Witnessed the resurrection of the Christ first. They died as martyrs throughout Christian history, right alongside the church. So there's this teaching now in the modern world. Well, the Bible looks down on women. Not the Bible that I read. Yeah, there's a lot written by men, primarily, but they played a central role. There's even theories that Hebrews was actually written by Priscilla. But because, you know, women weren't supposed to be writing things for men, it remained anonymous. That's just the letter to Laodicea is lost. Letters were passed around churches for news and direction. This is why many copies of the New Testament doctrines exist. Churches copied the letter and passed them on. Originals were passed on because Paul would authenticate them with his own hand. Not unlike kings using symbols or signing with, like how we sign our name on a contract or whatever. You would write the last part of the letter in your hand because Paul had people writing for him. Yes, Carlos.
I read somewhere that some scholars believe that the letter to the Laodicea was actually a copy of the
Ephesians. Yeah, we don't really know. I mean, there's a lot of theories out there, so I'm just careful with them because I put them out there so people know what the theories are, but there's no... Scholars are going to do a lot of theory, and they have to write about something to get their PhD, right? So, and to write books and to get their tenure in university. So, I mean, but yeah, I'm not putting that down. I'm just saying they're theories, and we don't really know, so we have to be careful with them. So, he would write the last part of the letters in his own hand so that people won't take the letter and twist it and say, Paul didn't write this, somebody else made it up. Or saying, Paul wrote this, but... can we really trust? Do we really know it's from him? The person carrying the letter said, yeah, see his handwriting? It's right there. So that people will...
fake news.
Yes! Good point. It was fake news.
Never changed.
Yeah. Yeah. And as a matter of fact, there's a lot of fake... Yeah. As a matter of fact, there's fake notes that were written in the second and third centuries that were not obviously from the apostles because the apostles weren't alive anymore, that were being passed as real documents by using their names. Okay? So that's why it was so important for the leaders to pass their letters and for people to copy them so that they wouldn't be falsified or false documents. Some of them come from the 3rd century, etc. So, yes? I don't know specifically, but if you look at the context of all Colossians, right? It's this idea that remember who you are. Remember who you are in Christ. And complete the plan that God has for your life. Fill your potential. I always tell people, hey, if God gave you the gift of carpentry, please let God develop that talent in you and use it to glorify Him.
Amen.
I've always thought about, well... you know, we have people who are very crafty in the church in the sense of they can make things and they fix things and start a ministry where you gather friends and teach them how to knit and talk about how God has impacted your life. You know, start in even in our history, our Christian history in this country, women used to get together and stitch quilts together and talk about their relationship with God. You know, sometimes we think ministry is just when you study the Bible with people. No, there's a multitude of ways of ministering, and God has put something on your heart, and He's saying, let the Spirit of Christ work in you to develop that talent and that gift to serve and to reach out to people. I know that Mission Region has a surfing ministry, right? Why? Because you can reach the youth through surfing. Why? Because, well, maybe the older folks too. I don't know. I don't surf. But, you know, music ministry. Music touches the heart. Maybe God has given you the gift of music and song. You know, teaching ministry, cooking ministry. Hey, I mean, how often do you see Jesus eating in the Bible? Right? And people gathering together to hear the message. And sometimes the most powerful sermon you could ever get is bringing them into your home. Question: how many of you have invited you over for dinner? How many would say 5? We have 1 hand. 1 time. Do you see what I mean? Your home is a light. I remember when we invited to dinner, they would go, one of them became, he and his wife became disciples, but he confessed later on. We invited him over to his house. I was thinking, what do they want? What are they doing? He's like, oh no, we have really nosy neighbors. And we would come to knock on their door and invite them to eat or for a party or something, and they'd hide. He would hide. Because the love of Christ was so powerful, it scared them. We want! We want to love you. I don't want to love by you. I want to be miserable. See, well, I remember when I was in, I went to my first Bible study, and the person next to me said, "It's so great to see you here. Good to meet you." Was the end of Bible talk. I said, "It's great, so great to meet you. We ought to hang out sometime." And the first thing that came into mind, I kid you not, what? Do you know how busy I am? I'm working, I'm going to school, I don't have time for you. This was going through my mind. Besides, why would I want to get to know you? You know who that person was? Guillermo, the evangelist of the church. Okay, this was 30 years ago, but more than 30 years ago. But that's how I thought. Why? Because I didn't understand the grace of God. I didn't understand what he was trying to do to me. He was trying to be my friend. And I was like, why do you want to be my friend? I'm busy. I have things to do, places to be. Right? And this kind of thinking permeates the world. And sometimes we forget that that's the world, the way the world sees things. Let's wrap up with questions, comments, anything else. We have about, let's see, we have 6 minutes left to do a little bit of discussion.
I think these type of venues are very important to shape our thoughts. And what I've learned so far is that I need to remind myself, I need help with reminding myself to stay in Christ. Because when I did that this week, it was good. It was good. I had no anxiety. I had a conference on Tuesday. I sort of used some of the stuff that John was talking about as far as unity with safety people. How do you reach your goal? So I'm trying to apply those things. So these classes are very important. And I just appreciate it. I just want to say that again. Thank you.
Yeah, we want to take what we're learning to renew our minds. Romans 12:1 again. Transform the renewing of your mind. And that word transform is metamorphosis. We need to completely change from being a caterpillar to being a butterfly. And having our thoughts be set free from the worldly thinking that permeates our culture. Sometimes I read magazines just to see what people are thinking. And then I go back to my Bible and I go, oh yeah, they got it all wrong. I got to help these people. When I go to the grocery line at Vons or Albertsons or wherever I am, and I see the magazines, so-and-so is fighting with so-and-so, and so-and-so is divorcing so-and-so. I start praying for them. Mm-hmm. I start praying for the actors. These are the people that people hold up in the community. Yeah. I pray, God, that somebody reach them for you so that their life can be radically changed, so that when they're on the magazine, it's good news.
And how you just brought out how, and you know, how there was the sexual morality and the people marrying the same kind, and it's like that was then and that is now. It's like nothing.
Yeah, I don't worry about all the laws and stuff that are being passed in this country and being liberal. If the church through Christ conquered the Roman world, which was a brutal, heartless society, I say heartless, and then it wasn't. We want to take this country, go back it, kill a lot of people and just take it, enslave them. If that society could be changed by the gospel, how much more ours? No? Anybody else want to share?
I just want to thank you and John for taking, you know, time out during the week to prepare these lessons for us. And, you know, just it's a good job, bro.
Oh, thank you. This encourages us. I know that John gets a lot of joy out of doing this, and I do too. Yes.
Muffins.
Oh. Yes, the muffins. Yeah. Jan is she's a multi-talented woman, and she brings all her talents to bear on whatever we do. Anything else, Eric?
Yeah, I can't believe I wore this shirt. I've got my Superman shirt on, and believe me, there's a reason. I didn't know I was going to say this. Like, we have to know who we are, right? This is what Pedro said. We have to know we're in Christ. And in this Ted Decker series we've been doing, one of the analogies he uses, he goes, suppose Clark Kent didn't realize he was Superman. Think about that. He didn't know who he was. And he didn't realize he could fly, he could do all these great things. And that's who we are. And I can't believe it. I wore this shirt today. So I said, hey, I got you, brother. Yeah, and that's who we are, and that's what we're trying to learn, and we got to remember that, and we do it by the being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so this has been a journey, and thank you, Pedro.
You're welcome. I recently saw one of the Superman. You know, there's a lot of different Supermans, right? But I saw the one where he's a kid and he's growing up and he starts realizing what he can do, and he realized, hey, I can jump from here to the next county with just by going like this, you know, just by lifting my leg up, I can fly to the other county. And there's a scene where he's getting, there's this boy trying to, pushing him around and punching him. And he goes to the ground, but he knows that he's going to the ground just to pretend that he's hurt, because it didn't really hurt him. But his feelings were hurt because this boy was rejecting him. And so he realized, okay, in order for me to become who I have to be, which is Superman, I have to put up with a lot of silliness of people thinking they can hurt me with the end goal of saving the world. And that's really our situation, you know. We get beat up by the world, but ultimately we have to realize that our love and our kindness and our gentleness in the face of persecution, ridicule, is what really changes people's hearts. That's what changed my heart when I saw what Jesus was willing to put up for me, right? So take this thinking, the renewing of our minds, the transforming, our eyes set up on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When we dwell this in deeply, that will dramatically change our lives and the lives of others. Yes.
I want to share a little story, and it's from this class I have, because I take my notes. And one of the ones that I had to remember was considering others' needs before your own. I used to run a group home with adolescent girls under 18. And this little girl I was really close with at some point years back, she was like 8 or 9. Don't talk to her in years. And all of a sudden, I was able to get a hold of her about 2 months ago. And about a week ago, less than a week ago, she texts me out of the blue that she is in a bind. She has no money. She hasn't had any food. And here I am looking at my account, and I'm like, oh, my goodness, I barely have, you know, my last $100. I send them to her, and I told her, I don't need you to pay me back. I need you just know that God has your back. And now lately she's been texting me like, you know, oh, so she's asking me questions about the gospel and stuff. So she said, you know, I've never been religious, but I do feel I'm spiritual. And I said, well, that's good. So hopefully I'll help her get closer to God.
That's a great example. Thank you for sharing that. A spiritual, what does that mean? It means we're all spiritual beings. There isn't a person in existence who isn't spiritual. They just don't recognize it sometimes. So getting people connected with God, that's that part that needs to be filled in them. So we're going to conclude there here with prayer. And we want to take this, what we've learned, and share it with others, and also continue to dwell on these things so that we can be changed and help others. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you've given John and I the privilege and the opportunity to share what we've learned from others who have taught us and from others who have spent the time to do this deep kind of study. Help us to really drink in your love, God. Help us to really understand what it means to be in Christ. Help us to dwell on those things and to have it transform our lives so that we can help others. And your gospel, your love, can spread more and more in our community. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.